Good evening, everyone, and an early Merry Christmas. It's great to be with you, great to be worshiping with you. Thought about running outside and checking the sign to make sure we're still a Presbyterian church after the worship, but I think we are, so congratulations. That was a great time of worship. Thank you, Melissa and the rest of the band. Can we open in prayer? Lord God, we are gathered here under the radical notion that simply by getting to know you, our lives can be changed. And so, Lord, we come seeking to know who you are. Teach us through your word and by your spirit who you are, and renew our wonder, especially at Christmas time, renew our wonder just for who you are. We ask this in your name. Amen. I seem to remember certain artifacts from my childhood. I don't have any rhyme or reason why I remember these particular ones, but I remember we had a magnet on our fridge of a little teddy bear, and on the teddy bear's belly, for some reason, was written, "Jesus is the reason for the season." We're in the middle of a series called The Why of Christmas, and asking the question, why is Jesus the reason for the season? In fact, why did Jesus come at all? And why did Jesus come in the way he did? If God has all power and all authority, he could have written the story any way he pleased, and he chose to write it this way. It's a very curious story. It's not the kind of story we would expect to find with something so radical breaking into our world. And as we explore these questions about the why of Christmas, and we have a specific question for tonight, we're not just after an intellectual pursuit as if we answer these questions and our curiosity will be satisfied and we can go home. What we're really interested in is if we can figure out the why of Christmas, if we can begin to answer that question, then maybe we'll learn something more about the heart of God. And even in the story we're going to look at tonight, a story that's going to be very familiar probably to all of you, the intent is not simply to answer a specific question, but to find out what was God in it for? What was his heart? Not just his plan, but what was God about when he chose these particular details? So for this evening, I'll begin with a story. You're familiar with Pope Francis. Recently heard that a number of evangelical Christians call him my Pope. He's kind of a groundbreaking pope in some sense. Most popes, when they come to power, I don't know the term they use. They choose a name of a saint from the history of Christianity, and they adopt kind of that persona. Pope Francis is the first pope in history to adopt the name Francis, named after Francis of Assisi. Francis of Assisi lived in about the 13th century in Italy. I've talked about him before. He grew up under a very well-to-do father and basically lived a very, very comfortable life until at one point God grabbed a hold of him and he basically gave away all his possessions and became what's called a mendicant, an itinerant preacher who lived on the street. He gave away all the glory of riches and power for the poverty of living in the street. I mention that because Pope Francis really has lived into his namesake. One of the first things he did when he was named Pope was he walked into the apostolic apartment, and he looked around and he said, "There's room here for 300 people." He said, this is too much room for me. And so instead of staying in this incredible palace that's been around for centuries, he chose a fairly humble two-room apartment that was just where some of the cardinals and the bishops also live. He said it was his way of connecting with people and relating to people. That's a very Francis of Assisi thing to do. And that move has some intrinsic value for us, I think. We like that idea of exchanging glory for maybe an unpolished kind of life. But why? Why does that appeal to us? We can ask that same question, that we can witness that same movement from glory to poverty in the passage we're going to look at this evening. If you would open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2, the Christmas story. As I mentioned earlier, though he had all power at his disposal, God chose a very particular way to send his son. And instead of sending his son and bringing his son in with pomposity, with grandeur, with a parade and fireworks, God chose this entirely different route. He announces his son in the most pedestrian manner we could imagine. The birth narrative of Christ is incredibly tame for God himself coming to earth and rerouting the course of history. We would expect differently. And yet this is what we get. So chapter 2, starting at verse 8 of Luke. "And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.' When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds had told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told to them." And we'll stop there. Maybe what I said earlier was a bit of a misnomer. It's not as if God didn't make any sort of announcement that the Savior of the world had come to earth. It was just such a limited audience. I was in a men's choir at the University of Texas, and I remember there was one song in particular that we sight read for the first time. You know what it means to sight read. It's the first time you read music, and you haven't heard it before. You have no idea what it sounds like. This particular piece was very beautiful. It's called Omanium Mysterium by Morten Lauritsen. And I'd never heard the piece before. But just before we began, the conductor said, "Let me just remind you that you only get one introduction to a song. This is Jesus's one introduction. Sure, other people get to hear about him at different points. But when we first sight read this music, I was just awestruck. I had never heard music quite like this before. And I couldn't go back and then do it again. This is Jesus's only real introduction. He only gets one, and it's revealed to shepherds, specifically to shepherds. Verse 10 says, "I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people." You there is plural. If I were translating the Bible, I would say, I bring y'all good news of great joy that will be for all people. But don't miss the import. The message is given to the shepherds so that they can bear the message to all people. Here's the problem. Shepherds were nobodies. They actually owned a little bit of land, but if you imagine that little bit of land happens to be located 200 miles east of El Paso. It's about 4 acres. Is that really valuable land? No, there's no oil on it. I know what you guys are thinking. There's no oil on it. It's just desert, barren land. That's the extent of their wealth. In fact, shepherds were so poor that oftentimes when they weren't watching their shepherds, when they were supposed to be sleeping, they would actually take a job as a day laborer somewhere else just to pay the rent. they were ritually unclean because they were constantly in contact with excrement and with dead things, which made them ritually unclean. So they really didn't associate much with people in the big city of Bethlehem, which was probably a city of about 5 or 10,000 people. So is this a good way to broadcast incredibly important news? Is this the way you would do it? It's not like God had no alternative. It's not like he lacked the horsepower to give it to somebody else. He did have fireworks. He just reserved the fireworks for the shepherds. I mean, and in doing so, he bypassed the scholars and the writers and the scribes and the Pharisees and the intellectuals and the professional messengers. He bypassed all those people in favor of the shepherd. Saved up all his glory simply to reveal it to the shepherd. Imagine the world's greatest rock band, which is, of course, I don't know. I thought you guys would fill in the blank there. AC/DC, okay. I was thinking U2, I don't know. I don't want to be judged, so I'm not going to tell you. Okay. Imagine the world's greatest rock band, whoever that may be. They're at the pinnacle of their career, and they're just about to release a new album. They decide to have an album release party, and they decided to give that album release party at a house concert where 6 people are invited. That's all they do. I mean, certainly, people the rumors would get out, but all their glory is really just reserved for those 6 people. God passed over everybody else in favor of the shepherds. Now, there is precedent for this in Scripture. Really, there are a lot of precedents where God saves his glory, saves his blessings for people that we might call the least of these. Think back to Israel's history. Israel said, we want a king. God said, not a good idea. Israel said, we want a king. And God said, okay, pick your king. They just happened to pick the best looking, the tallest, the broadest shouldered guy who actually ended up being a coward. His name was Saul, and he really didn't work out. Then God came along and said, I'm going to choose someone now. Bring me Jesse, the father, Jesse. And they bring Jesse, and Jesse says, and they tell Jesse, one of your sons is going to be king. And Jesse brings, quote, all his sons, and none of them are king. And then there's this ruddy young guy named David. He's the youngest, and you know, because he's the youngest, he just happens also to be a shepherd. They said, well, you wouldn't want him, but okay, we'll bring you David. And then God says, that's the one I want. The one you wouldn't expect, the insignificant one, the least of these kind of one. Or take an example that's more contemporary to Luke chapter 2. If you've ever tried to start reading all the way through the New Testament, you know, you have one of those, okay, I'm really going to start reading my Bible kind of moments, and you open up the New Testament, you can't get through the first chapter, because the first chapter, of course, is Matthew 1, which is just a genealogy. It's very dry, but if you know some of the history in that genealogy, if you recognize some of the names, actually, that genealogy can come alive. I know that sounds silly, but I'm really serious. It really has this. For example, one of the peculiarities of Jesus' genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 is that there are 4 women included in it. Now, any genealogy in the ancient world would not include women because unless they were of like, you know, this incredible queen or something like that. It was a patriarchal society, very much a patriarchal society, so you talk about the fathers and the grandfathers. It also just happened to be that each of these women was not known to be a Jew of the highest esteem. Tamar slept with her father-in-law, not a good start. Rahab was a prostitute. Ruth was better, but she was a Gentile, really not part of the lineage of David. And then Bathsheba, of course, was an adulteress. Those are the kinds of people that Matthew sees fit to include in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The least of these, the sinners, the insignificant people. It's not as if God has not set a precedent already for disclosing his glory to people we would not expect. Imagine if you're the editor-in-chief at a top newspaper, and you've just been given a news break that you know no other paper in the country has. As the editor-in-chief, you would, of course, be obliged to give that news break, that incredible piece of news, to your Pulitzer-winning author, a writer who's on your staff. Whenever he writes, people read what he writes. But instead, you give it to the summer intern, who's only there for a couple of months, and he's been in college for 2 years. That's the equivalent, you might say, of what God is doing with these shepherds. This is not the way we do things in the world. Unless, of course, we've missed something about the advent of Jesus Christ. Despite what we might think, God's choice of shepherd is not haphazard. It's not just random, as if, oh, that's a person who seems to be in the vicinity of where Jesus was born. God chose the shepherds very intentionally. Before really addressing, well, why? That's the question we're asking. Why? Why would he choose these shepherds? Why broadcast the news about Jesus in such a pedestrian kind of way? Let's explore the alternative. What if God had chosen a marketing guru? What if God had chosen a skilled orator? What if he had chosen a hired gun who could come in and couple it with their incredible advertising experience and expertise, and then create the first century equivalent of a billboard and internet website and send an edict throughout the land? I mean, they could really make this thing look slick. You know, they could broadcast the news. And, you know, besides, this is the good news for all people, right? So how are we going to get the message out fast? All people need to hear this good news. But this would also miss something essential that I think God wanted to communicate through the shepherds. Kelly and I watch the show Shark Tank every now and then. If you haven't seen it, it's about a panel of investors, millionaires and billionaires, who are looking for the next great investment. And so they have these people come in and pitch, these entrepreneurs come in and pitch these business ideas. And then the investors kind of poke and prod and see, is this a sound business idea? Does this have the potential to make me some money? And sometimes they reject them. Sometimes they choose to invest in them. Well, there's this one guy who came on a show we watched recently, and he had kind of a clever product. It was a cookie jar with a timer on it. And so you could eat a cookie, and then you close the lid, and it locks, like seals, and you can't open it for whatever, you know, 12 hours or 24 hours. That was kind of clever. One of the investors seems to have a chip on his shoulder for some reason, and he starts kind of egging this guy on, essentially saying, this isn't going to make any money. It costs too much to make, and there's not enough profit margin. You're not going to make any money in this. Stop wasting my time. That was the essence of what he was trying to say. Instead of backing down, however, the entrepreneur comes back at him and says, but I believe in this product. In fact, he even started crying. He was so passionate about this product. He said, because I've really seen this product work. I've seen it do something in people's lives who just can't keep their hand literally out of the cookie jar. Now they have to, or they're going to break a $40 cookie jar in order to access said cookies. Certainly the investor has more business savvy, has more marketing expertise. He would be able to pull off what might be a better sales pitch for this particular product. But who would you rather buy from? The guy who sees the product as a means to profit, or the guy for whom the product is the end in itself? Just getting the product in your hand is as important or more important as whatever gain might come back to him, because he believes in his product. God wasn't just interested in relaying information. There was something else to the message that God sent through the angels to the shepherds that was vital to be communicated. it wasn't just a birth announcement that you read in the mail. Oh, look, so-and-so just had their baby, and it's a 100-pound baby or whatever. The news of Christ's birth was an invitation to experience, to be a part of God's plan for salvation. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. Unto you is born a Savior. MDPC. Unto you is born a Savior. It's not just flat, impersonal news. It's good news for you and for me, for our hearts, for our persons. So I would argue that the shepherds are actually very well qualified to be the recipients of this message of Jesus' birth. Had God chosen someone of greater status, the risk God would have run, if I could say such a thing, is that they might be tempted to believe it was because of their status, because of their position, because of their power, because of their wealth, that God chose them, that they had somehow earned God's favor. And as a result, the message they would broadcast would necessarily share God's glory. Because God came to shepherds who had nothing really to show for their lives except a few mottled sheep, because they knew they couldn't earn God's favor, they transmitted a message that was purely God and did not try to glom on to God's glory, but simply were grateful that they were involved, that they were caught up in God's great plan of salvation. That is the message of God's salvation. Not you have to earn it, but it is given to you, so you have the invitation to accept it. The shepherds weren't just messengers. They really became part of the message. And so when they brought the message to people, people would not merely hear the content of their message. They would take note of who it was who was delivering that message. So I bring a challenging question to you. Are you a messenger, or are you part of the message of Jesus Christ, Him coming into the world? Following Christ is not an impersonal task. I used to think that from Genesis chapter 12, the Abrahamic covenant where God says to Abraham, I will bless you and you will be a blessing. I used to summarize that verse by saying that means we are conduits of God's blessing. And I couldn't have been more wrong. I missed something vital in that. A conduit is something that simply puts in one end and then comes out the other end. It just means I'm a pipe, that I don't enjoy any of the good news of great joy that the angels are describing. See, we're not just conduits. We are necessarily transformed by Christ. And in and through that transformation, we become blessings for the world. So if I'm in a conduit, I'm a conduit with a lot of holes in it or something. It's a terrible analogy. But you get the idea that we are blessed, and then we are able to pass that blessing along to other people. In the 11th century, the Crusades began. Crusades are kind of a blight on the history of Christianity, although they're a little bit misunderstood, I think. But the Crusades were essentially about Muslims had taken over the Holy Land, and Christians in Europe were uncomfortable with it. This guy named Pope Urban II, he was having some troubles in-house, and so some historians have argued that he basically pointed to the Holy Land to get the attention off of himself. And he is reputed to have said, God wills it. That is, God wills that you would take the Holy Land by force. So crusaders go and crusade into the Holy Land. Along the way, because they were on this holy crusade and they felt like they had been sanctioned by God, they killed a lot of people. They stopped in Turkey, killed a lot of people, then continued south. they realized that because they had killed people, even if it was out of a divine retribution of sorts, they would have to do some kind of penance. Now, penance is a very Catholic idea. It's the idea that if you dig a hole for yourself, you have to kind of climb out of it a little bit. They felt like they needed to do penance for killing people, but they didn't have time to do penance for killing people. And so they looked at these monks, these monasteries that they kept passing on the road to the Holy Land, and they said, look, these guys aren't doing anything with their day. And they began to hire out monks to do penance on their behalf. They basically outsourced their religion. For them, now obviously I'm not extolling them as an example, for them, it wasn't important, the Crusaders, it wasn't important who did it, so long as it was done. It was more about objective truth, about satisfying some sort of set of impersonal principles in the sky, rather than actually believing that we are connected to the living God who sees and knows. This story is personal. The Christmas story is profoundly personal. It is not an historical account as if it has no bearing on our lives. Following Christ is not first and foremost about the propagation of objective truth. God's highest priority is not a what, but a who. So the invitation that we have in this story is, are we becoming the who that God has called us to? The Christmas story is not just fact. It is invitation. It is an invitation to participate in the salvation Jesus Christ offers, not just to report that somewhere, somehow, Jesus Christ offers salvation. It's what John refers to when he says the Word became flesh. The Word doesn't remain some abstract truth, abstract principle. The Word takes on flesh in your heart and in mine. And God's Word begins to work out through our lives. Why didn't God come with more tinsel? Why wasn't Jesus announced with a giant parade and all the decor, the pageantry that might go across it? Because God thought that the greatest strategy of describing his son would be to start with the lowly. In fact, in Mary's song in Luke chapter 1, just the chapter before, Mary says, he has exalted those of humble estate. Even in the announcement of Jesus' birth, God reveals his heart to us. He cares about the lowly. Humility matters to him. He cares that we don't earn our way into salvation, but that we simply accept like poor shepherds who can't bring anything, and that salvation is to be enjoyed as well as transmitted. Friends, sometimes Christmas is a hard season. And I think especially younger folks, I think I'm still a younger folk, we have a tendency, like the postmodern tendency is to kind of fixate on our brokenness and think about all the pain we're constantly in. And don't let that steal your joy this Christmas, because Christ has come, not just out there, but he has come here. And he is here for you. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, this Christmas story, it's such an exchange from the glory that you were enjoying in heaven to the relative poverty that you came into. It's hard for us to fathom sometimes. But Lord, even to speak to it as a preacher, it feels like I have to take my shoes off as if I'm walking on sacred ground. God, somehow, some way, in the very earthiness and grittiness of your coming, you revealed something so important about your heart. God, we are grateful that you do not ask us to be perfect. You do not ask us to be prepared for your coming. You simply come, and then you invite us to participate, to rejoice with you in the fact that finally salvation is here. God, make us people of that salvation. Make us people who own the message and for ourselves believe the message. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen.